week I read a very strange thing that occurred in Seattle, Washington last year. The Reverend Ann Holmes, and right away that tells you something's wrong there, a female pastor. The Reverend Ann Holmes of Redding, Holmes Redding of Seattle, an Episcopal priest, made her confession last year in the Mohammedan faith. And yet she remains an Episcopal priest professing dual faiths, Christian and Mohammedan. She remains a priest in good standing in spite of those mutually contradictory belief systems that she claims to hold. And the Diocese of Olympia, Washington, seems to have no problem with that. Sure, she's a Mohammedan and she's a Christian. How the two of those things fit together, I can't figure out. But I understand that she's not an aberration, that there are other people who claim to be disciples, that is, they claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who are encouraging Mohammedans that they're witnessing to follow Jesus while remaining a Mohammedan, to somehow do both at the same time. The question is that possible to do? And it hinges on this question, who is Jesus? One of the most important questions any human being can answer in their lifetime, who is Jesus? Is the Jesus that the Mohammedans refer to and they claim they believe in the same Jesus that our Bible refers to and explains his life and ministry? Well, to answer that, let's use our doctrinal statement here at Cornerstone, the statement about the person and work of Jesus Christ, to unfold what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important not only if we're witnessing to Mohammedans, which basically this series of sermons is designed to equip us to witness to Mohammedans, but it's really essential what we believe about Jesus Christ to witness to anyone that we encounter, whether Jehovah's Witness that have a non-Christian belief in Jesus Christ, or Mormons who have a definitely non-Christian belief in Jesus Christ, or many other religions that they may respect Jesus, but they don't have a Christian understanding of who Jesus is. This can help us structure in our thinking and our preparation to be a witness, not only to Mohammedans, but people of any other faith. Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 1, to see what the Gospels themselves say about the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Of course, if you go on to read the rest of chapter 1, you see that the Word being described here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice what it says here, just a few of the things it says here about Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says very clearly that not a single thing exists in the universe except that it was created by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ created all things that exist. And logically then it would conclude that if he created all things that exist, he himself is not created. Because if he was created, he would have to have created himself. Logically impossible. So he created all things that exist, but he is the uncreated creator. That may be a hard concept to get in your mind, but that's the reality. He's an uncreated creator. He had no beginning. He had no start. He existed from eternity past as the uncreated creator. Now, Jews who saw and heard with this exposition understood very clearly that the God being described in Genesis 1:1, who created all things, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus Christ is fully God without any doubt whatsoever. Slide your eyes down onto verse 14 of John chapter 1, John 1:14. And the Word, it's Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we have the corollary. Not only was Jesus fully God, but Jesus is fully man. When he took on human flesh, he became fully human. If you read the Gospel of John, you read just how human Jesus was. For example, in chapter 4, we read that Jesus was thirsty and he was tired. He sat down by the well in the city of Sychar, and the woman from the city came out and drew water and all that story. Jesus was tired. Jesus was thirsty. He had the physical limitations of a human body while he was here. You read on in chapter 11, his good friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus goes to be with his friends Mary and Martha, and ultimately we know he raises Lazarus from the dead. But before he raises Lazarus from the dead, the shortest verse in the Bible is there. John 11:35, Jesus wept. He had sorrow. He shed tears. He had the human emotions that you and I experience. He was fully human. Of course, then we read on in chapter 12 that he was troubled in spirit. And we know in chapter 9, when he was crucified on the cross, he experienced all the physical pain. It wasn't somehow that because he was still fully God that he was exempt from our human pain. He suffered the pains of death, and he physically died on the cross. Everything that we experience as human beings, Jesus experienced. And that gives a great comfort to us to know that when we go through this life, when we suffer pain, maybe it's the pain of recovering from surgery or the pain, he experienced human pain. He experienced human sorrow. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes in this world because he was fully God. As I was explaining to the children, this is a bit of a mystery for us because it's hard for us to grasp how could he be fully God and fully man at the same time. The heretical beliefs that sometimes arose in the church were always to go one direction or the other, to say he was fully God but less than fully human, or he was fully human but somehow less than fully God. Scripture clearly states that he was both fully God and fully man. And it's interesting that the terminology used here in verse 14, that he dwelt among us, doesn't quite capture the original language of the Greek word eskenosen, means literally he pitched his tent among us. And the picture is drawn from the Old Testament. You remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, Mount Sinai, God gave them instructions. He said, build me a tabernacle, a tent. And once the tent was completed at the end of Exodus there, and the first sacrifices were offered, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, came down in this radiant cloud, rested upon the tabernacle. God was present. He was tabernacling. He was pitching his tent in the midst of them as the people of Israel. And that's the picture here of what Jesus did. The glory of God, God's full radiance and glory, lived among the people in the first century in Palestine of that day. He walked among them. He healed them. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He tabernacled among them, fully God and fully man, the glory of God in human form. And obviously the disciples understood this. Many people look at the scripture, and including some of the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to ignore the plain expressions of the scripture. Look, for example, at John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. We know the story here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that resurrection Sunday, the disciples that evening were gathered in the upper room, all of them, that is, except Judas, who had committed suicide by this point in time, and Thomas. For some reason, Thomas was not there with the other disciples. The doors were locked. They were afraid that they were going to be executed next. And Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And they believed. They understood that he had actually risen from the dead. Well, Thomas wasn't there. And so when some of the disciples encountered him later that week, they said, Thomas, you won't believe what happened last Sunday night. Jesus appeared to us. He is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. And Thomas said, you know what? I don't believe you. That's where he got his nickname, Doubting Thomas. He said, I'll only believe if I can take my finger and put it in the nail prints and take my hand and thrust it in the wound in his side. I'll only believe when I can do that. Well, the next Sunday night, he had the opportunity to do that. They were there again in the upper room, gathered together Sunday evening, and Jesus appeared again in the midst of them, and Jesus picked Thomas out and said, Thomas, go ahead, take your fingers and put them in the nail prints. Thrust your hand into my side. See that I am alive. But, and Thomas didn't need to do that at that point. He believed. He believed Jesus Christ was risen from the dead without any doubt. And his expression is recorded right there in John 20 and verse 28. Notice what Thomas says at that point. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He recognized not only that Jesus was his master, Jesus was his Lord, but he said, Jesus, you are my God. I worship you. You are deity. And if at any point in time Jesus had an opportunity to correct a mistake, here it was. He could say, Thomas, no, you got it wrong. I'm not God. Jesus did not, because he said to Thomas, you got it right. Blessed are you, blessed are those who not seeing have believed, but blessed are you that you see and believe that I have risen from the dead, and you believe that I am God. You see, the Scripture from one end to the other clearly presents Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. Nothing less than that is biblical doctrine. Let me just quote a few other passages here. For example, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 refers to Jesus having come according to the flesh. Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, you can't get any clearer than that. He came in the flesh. He was fully human, yet he was fully God, blessed, eternally blessed God. And turn to Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, where there's a beautiful hymn, and probably it was a hymn that was sung in the early church. We don't have the music, but we have the words to that hymn that was sung, beginning in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. And verse 6 reads, who being in the form, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the form of God, and to us that word form might mean, oh, like I took a little clay and I formed a bird, and it was like a bird, but it really wasn't a bird. Well, that's not the word in the original. The word in the original used here, the word morphe, indicates to have the exact nature of and the exact essence of God. So it's a much stronger word than our English word form here. Being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't hold on to or grasp or seek to obtain deity. It wasn't something that he was working towards. It wasn't something that he longed for. Why? He's already God. He didn't need to grasp being God. He was already God. God incarnate. It goes on to speak of him emptying himself. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So Jesus Christ came into this world. The reason he became man is to be able to die on the cross for our sins as our substitutionary atonement. But he in no way did he lose any of his deity, any of his being God by becoming man, fully God and fully man. And notice what God did following his death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. The next verse says, therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. A name above every name refers to God. The only name to be worshipped and to be honored as God, a name above every name. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's a very clear expression. Jesus Christ is God. He's going to be worshipped as God by every single person that ever lived, whether they want to or not. Basically, they're going to be forced to worship him because he truly is God. You see, in our finite minds, we have a struggle understanding how he could be fully God and fully man at the same time. But the Scripture clearly teaches that in the incarnation, when Jesus became man, it was not a subtraction of his deity for him to become man. In a sense, it was an addition. He was already God, and he added to being God also being fully man at the same time. During his time here on earth, he set aside his outward expression of the glory of heaven and the heavenly prerogatives, with the exception on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples got a small glimpse into the glory that Jesus had before he came to earth. And the Apostle John, the closest friend of Jesus here on earth, when he saw a revelation of Jesus Christ years later in the book of Revelation, it was so awesome, it was so overpowering that he was seeing God, that he fell down as dead, it said in Revelation chapter 1. That's what Jesus Christ looks like now, that his glory is restored. And it was for the purpose of obedience he set aside that glory and died on the cross for our sins. It was only that little period of time. And yet even now, Scripture says that Jesus is still fully man, as well as fully God. His divine glory, his divine prerogatives have been fully restored at this point in time, but he still remains fully man and fully God. Last week we took a look at the Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That Jesus Christ possesses full deity in bodily form, in fully God and fully man. So each of these scriptures clearly affirm Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Secondly, Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was conceived in a very supernatural way, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Luke chapter 1 describes this. Mary has an encounter with an angel telling her about what is going to happen to her. Luke chapter 1 and verses 34 and 35, Mary responds to the angel with puzzlement. She says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? That is, I've had no marital relations." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." It was only because of the virginal conception. That's probably the best way to talk about it. You're talking about a virgin birth. That's not exactly precisely what happened. It's a virginal conception that ensured that his nature was fully divine and fully human. That a full human nature and a full divine nature united together in one person. A perfect union of those two natures in one man. Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And as we have talked about already, he died on the cross. Died on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins. He was buried, and he arose bodily from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 summarize this. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Very clearly, it's taught throughout the Scriptures that that is exactly what happened to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His death was for our sins. His burial was to take those sins away. His resurrection was to give us eternal life. And so, when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which perhaps is the most controversial doctrine of the Christian faith, that is, those who do not accept Christianity, one of their biggest hurdles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is astonishing. The amount of evidence compiled, consider some of the things that speak to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to 500 people at one time, more than 500 people over the course of 40 days, in more than 10 appearances. We have 10 recorded. There may have been more than 10 actual appearances where Jesus spoke with and met with and ate with individuals and disciples. The evidence for that alone is staggering. Consider what happened after that, though. The day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. Peter was preaching a sermon, and the sermon was based upon the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The people who heard that sermon had to make an evaluation. He's talking about an astonishing thing here, that this man rose from the dead. And we can either believe what he says or reject what he says. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day of Pentecost. They believed, and you know what? They believed because they had the evidence right there before them. They could have taken a small walk just a little ways down into Jerusalem, the other side of Jerusalem, and they could have discovered there's a tomb of Jesus, and the tomb is empty. The empty tomb of Jesus is one of the most difficult hurdles for those who reject the resurrection to answer. They don't have a good answer. How was the tomb empty? It was not empty by grave robbers. That was evident. Because the grave robbers would have taken all the grave clothes that would contain the very expensive spices that were contained in that grave wrapping that Jesus' body was in. All of that was left. In other words, if it was grave robbers, they left all the valuable stuff behind. Obviously, it wasn't grave robbers. Obviously, it wasn't the soldiers who, on pain of death, were guarding the tomb to prevent anybody from breaking in. All the evidence about the tomb of Jesus Christ is so persuasive that those who actually have set out to refute the Christian faith, and I've read several authors now, who've set out and made it their purpose to refute the Christian faith, they've understood the linchpin of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they could disprove all of Christianity. Josh McDowell, one example. Another one, Morrison, who wrote Who Moved the Stone. And another fellow, I've forgotten his name, that I've read recently, who also set out at his purpose to disprove the resurrection and therefore disprove Christianity, they became Christians. They looked at the evidence, objectively looked at the evidence and said, it has to be. It's a historic fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that is clearly what the Bible teaches and what we believe, these numerous evidences are piled up. But the appearances of Jesus on this earth for 40 days following his resurrection came to a very abrupt end. They ended on that 40th day. Why? Because Jesus ascended to heaven. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Jesus Christ left this earth. Those multiple appearances ended abruptly, and his disciples who saw him on that last day saw him ascend and rise from this earth and disappear into the clouds. And the angels came and said, the way you saw him go, that's the way he's returning. You can believe that he will come again just as he said. And what is he doing where he ascended to? Well, Scripture clearly tells us that currently he's at the right hand of God the Father. He is now our high priest and our advocate, our representative before God. Do you know that Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus prays for you? Every day, he prays for you. Do you know that? That should be a great comfort that he is your advocate, that he is the one at the Father's right hand today praying for you. Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness, referring to Jesus, of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or Hebrews 8:1, now this is the main point of the things we were saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, our Lord Jesus Christ, interceding and praying for us even today. That's Orthodox Christianity. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody claims to be a Christian, and they claim also to be an Orthodox Muslim, an Orthodox Mohammedan, there's a problem. Because the Isa, and that's what they call Jesus in the Quran, the Isa of the Quran is vastly different than the Jesus of the Bible. Comparing it, for example, the Isa of the Quran is not fully God and fully man. He is only fully man, a prophet of Allah, but not fully God at all. You see, the Quran's message is very clear that Jesus is just like Adam, another human being created. Yes, he was created by a fiat command of God the Father, or they wouldn't say God the Father, they'd say Allah, created him like Adam with a fiat command so that a miraculous conception took place for both Adam and for Isa, they would say, but that he is not fully God. The interesting thing is Muslims began to spread their thinking through the Quran. They obviously failed to accurately understand the Christian doctrine about who Jesus Christ is. Because the Quran gave a one-sided view. It said, Isa is either fully God or Isa is fully man. They never, in other words, the rejection of Christianity by the Quran never actually addresses the true Christian doctrine that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. They just addressed this idea. They believed, or Muhammad believed, Christians thought, that Jesus Christ is God, and God alone, fully God, not fully man. And so his destruction of the Christian doctrine is to say, obviously, Isa was not fully God because he was man. Ignoring the true Christian doctrine that says Isa, the true Jesus, is fully God and fully man. And so here's an error, actually, in the Quran, and I've witness to Muslims who say the Quran is perfect, it's without error. But it is, it contains this error, that it presents the Christian doctrine falsely. It pretends to understand Christianity, but completely fails the most basic understanding of the doctrine of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So in a sense, you could say Muhammad set up a straw man and said, this is Christianity, they believe Jesus Christ is God. But obviously Jesus Christ is not God because he's man. So he sets up a straw man and he knocks down that straw man in the Quran. And that is something that we can share with a Mohammedan friend. I would refer you to a website, Answering Islam, that has valuable resources as to the exact verses in the Quran that show this. But we could show our Mohammedan friend that what true Christianity teaches is contrary to what Muhammad thought true Christianity teaches, and therefore there is a fundamental error in the Quran. Furthermore, the Quran claims that Isa was born of Miriam. Got the names confused here. And oddly enough, the time frame's confused as well, because it's Miriam, the brother or the sister of Aaron and Moses, that gave birth to Isa. It's like, wait a minute, those are 1,000, no, those are 1,500 years apart. You know, the era of Moses and Aaron and his sister Miriam, the 1,500 years later that Jesus was born. And so they've got a mix-up of biblical history contained right there in the Quran, which is another error the Quran demonstrates. Furthermore, they claim that Isa was born in a desert under a date palm tree, that Miriam was by herself in that situation, not born in Bethlehem in a manger with Joseph, her betrothed husband, as the scriptures clearly express to us. And the diversion between true Christianity and what Mohammedans believe continues from there. The Quran contains some very strange passages about Isa as a baby in the cradle, speaking, a little infant, speaking and telling people that he is the prophet of Allah right there in the cradle, and then performing some very bizarre kind of miracles that we find. You look at the miracles of Jesus in the Bible, Jesus never did a miracle for show. He never did a miracle to kind of impress people or something like that. He did a miracle to meet real needs of real people. And oftentimes he tried to hide the miracle or tell the people who did the miracle, please don't tell anybody about this. I don't want anybody to know about this. I don't want this to be a big show. Instead, in the Quran, we have Jesus as a child taking clay and making 12 little birds and then breathing on those 12 little birds, and they flew away. It's like, that's a fun game. I mean, that's kind of science fiction-y, isn't it? That's the Isa of the Quran. Not at all what we see the Jesus of the Bible. And you wonder, where did Muhammad get these ideas? The fact of the matter is, there were pseudo-Christian documents, false Christian documents written, the Gospel of Thomas, the Israelite, and the Gospel of the Infancy, written 200 years after the life of Christ, and recognized by Christians as false, and rejected by Christians as false by the time of Muhammad, you know, 500 years, almost 600 years after the life of Christ. Christians recognize that's trash. That's, we don't believe that. We don't believe Jesus did clay birds and breathed on them and they came to life, or Jesus spoke. He was a normal human being in the full sense of he had our full nature. So he didn't speak from the cradle. Christians rejected those doctrines, but Muhammad took these fables, not true fables, and incorporated them into the Quran. It's like another evidence that the Quran is not an inspired book of God, as Muhammad claimed it to be. The interesting thing that took place in the history of this is that when Mohammedanism began to spread and began to encounter groups of Christians who understood their Christian faith clearly, they had some problems on their hand, because they obviously had misrepresented and misinterpreted Christianity, had garbled biblical history and mixed things up in terms of time frame, and then added mythological things that were never part of history or the Bible. And they had a real problem, had to defend their belief in the Quran as, you know, the inspired message from Allah. And so they concocted, and this was not in Muhammad's time. This was later, 200 years after his death, they concocted a story how this came about, that there was this Christian Arabian tribe that had communications with Muhammad, that Muhammad sat down and they talked and they recorded these conversations 200 years later. And they blamed all these errors that entered the Quran on this group of Christians in Arabia, of which there's no evidence. They concocted a whole story to explain how these errors entered the Quran, and they blamed it on Christians who gave these errors to Muhammad. Even if that was true, which is not true, there's no evidence that that is true. Even if that's true, wouldn't a sovereign God who is inspiring Muhammad correct those errors before they were recorded in the holy book, the Quran? And these are the kind of questions that we could gently and lovingly challenge a Mohammedan friend to think through. If the Quran contains errors of history and errors of fact and errors about Christian theology, and if they reject all the rest, they have to admit that it contains an error about Christian theology regarding who Jesus Christ is. It's clearly there. And it is an error. It's not what Christians believed back then in the 7th century, and it's certainly not what Christians believe today. So there's an error in the Quran, and we can point that out to them lovingly and encourage them to discover what the Jesus of the Bible truly said that's recorded in God's holy word. Well, to continue on some of the contrasts here between Issa of the Quran, they claim that Issa never died on the cross, that Issa therefore was never buried, and of course then he would never rise from the dead, that none of that happened. Well, that's kind of an odd thing to claim 550 years after the facts. And we don't just have the Bible that states that Jesus was crucified on the cross at a certain point in time, that he was without a doubt dead, buried, and rose from the dead. We have several non-Christian sources. As a matter of fact, all the historians from that time period, the first century AD, all the historians who wrote about Jesus at all agreed that he was crucified. Consider Tacitus, not at all a friend of Christianity, a renowned historian of ancient Rome, writing in the latter half of the first century. He said, Christus, and that was the Romanization of the word Christ, Christus was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judah in the reign of Tiberius. This is exactly what the Bible says. The exact same ruler, Pontius Pilate and Tiberius. All the details, historical details, agree completely with the Bible. But we know that this man is not friendly towards Christianity because the historian continues. But the pernicious superstition, that's what he called Christianity, a pernicious superstition repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. And again, this is a historic fact that Christianity, recorded in our Bible in the book of Acts, tells us in the book of Romans, that Christianity spread in Judea, and it also spread in Rome. That historian agrees with the Bible completely. Suetonius, writing about 120 AD, tells of the disturbances of the Jews at the instigation of Christus during the time of Emperor Claudius, and this probably refers to events that took place in Acts chapter 18, and which would be 49 AD, that persecution erupted against Christians. And again, Suetonius is no Christian or lover of Christianity. Thallus, a secular historian, writing about 52 AD, he was the one closest to the events of the historians that we have. He refers to the death of Jesus. And notice this, he refers to a darkness over the land at the death of Jesus. The Bible tells us that's exactly what happened when Jesus died. And Thallus explains that it must have been a solar eclipse that took place that created this darkness over the land when Jesus was executed. And his arguments were preserved by Julius Africanus, writing in the 3rd century. Amara Bar Sepharim, a Syrian writing after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, mentions the execution of Jesus, whom he calls a king. Very interesting. All these details fit perfectly with the biblical text. The Babylonian Talmud, written by Jews, and refers to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, the Nazarene, on the eve of Passover. Boy, we're getting right down to the very specific details that the Bible also records. All of these historic writings exactly match what the Bible says. By the way, the Babylonian Talmud calls Jesus the illegitimate child of Mary, illegitimate son of Mary, which is exactly the accusation that was thrown against Jesus recorded here in the Scriptures. Each of these secular historians, although they reject Christianity, the details of what they say match perfectly with the Scriptures. And finally, the Jewish historian Josephus, writing about 93 AD, he describes the crucifixion of Jesus under Pilate. And he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, and his execution during the time of Annas, the high priest, which is recorded in Acts, in the book of Acts. All the secular historians that we have, these are the only ones we have preserved, all of them refer to the details in the Gospels and the book of Acts, and they confirm the details that they refer to. So, the eyewitnesses that we have, the gospel accounts were either written by eyewitnesses or the disciples of eyewitnesses. All of those tell us about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Paul and his epistles that were written 20 years after the events affirm all of these details. Everything in the world affirms what we know about Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, with the exception of the Quran. And so our Mohammedan friend would have us believe that the Quran, written 550 years or so after these events, is true. But the Bible and all the historical records are false. and are somehow, their explanation is they've all been corrupted. Oddly enough, Muhammad had never said that the Bible had been corrupted. It was only as the Quran began to interact with people who knew the Bible that there was an obvious problem that they couldn't explain. And so they had to say, oh, here's our explanation. The Bible has been completely corrupted, and the Quran is the pure record of what actually took place there. I think, in my opinion, that strains credulity to believe that. And yet that is what they would have us believe, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and that, oddly enough, they do affirm that he ascended to God. So here's two things that they affirm that we believe. He was born of a virgin, and that he ascended to God. Oh, three things, actually, and that he is coming again. Of course, they say when Jesus is coming again, he's going to destroy Christianity, and he's going to kill every Christian and judge them and send them to hell. That's their belief about what Isa is going to do. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to compare what they believe about Isa and to compare the biblical Jesus and say these two are so far apart they can't even be talking about the same person. And I think an objective Muslim, if we sit down with them and explain what Christianity says and look with them at what the Quran says, they would also agree Jesus and Isa are not the same person, at which point we can invite them to study with us and to read with us what the biblical Jesus is all about. And that, yes, he is coming again. Yes, he was born of a virgin. And oddly enough, Muhammad never explained why Jesus was born of a virgin. It had no connection to what they had to say about Jesus, which is kind of odd because Jesus is supposedly one of the prophets leading up to Muhammad. And yet if he was born of a virgin, wouldn't that put him above Muhammad as a prophet, having some supernatural birth of that sort? And there's no explanation in Muhammad's writings or Muhammad's thinking of that whatsoever. Instead, we just have an attack against Christianity that says, believe what we tell you was recorded in the Quran. And the biggest chink that we can get into the thinking of a Mohammedan is that maybe the Quran contains an error. And if we could convince them that the error, even if it's small, the error about what Christians believe about Jesus, which is glaringly apparent in the Quran, then they may begin to think, maybe I'm trusting a book that is not ultimately trustworthy. Maybe I'm believing in a message from that book of the Quran that ultimately is not going to lead me to the hope for eternal life. You know, they will criticize our Bible and say it's full of errors, it's been corrupted, and yet the historic evidence for that is non-existent. The manuscript evidence for our Greek New Testament is overwhelming. For more than any other ancient book, there are copies of this book. 20,000 manuscripts, Greek manuscript, attest to our New Testament. And there are errors, small minor errors like a plural being dropped or things that are minuscule and don't change the meaning whatsoever of the copies that we have in existence. Minor, the basic integrity of the copying process is strongly supported and richly demonstrated. Furthermore, when Westerners began to study the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and look at the Hebrew, they discovered an amazing thing, particularly I think it was about 50 years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered that were written, that is the actual recording by a scribe was made about the time Jesus was alive. And we had no manuscripts between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text 1,000 years later. And when the scholars compared the Dead Sea Scrolls with the copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls 1,000 years later, you know what they discovered? Very, very accurate, extremely accurate, unlike any other ancient book. And so what we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament, those who are non-Christians, those who study ancient manuscripts will tell us that we have a very, very accurate copy of the original. There is no evidence for what the Mohammedans claim, that the text was corrupted somewhere along the way. They have to claim the text was corrupted in order to support their belief that the Quran truly is the Word of God. The events recorded in our Bible are recorded accurately and affirmed not only historically, but affirmed by the power of Jesus Christ working in our lives. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to be afraid or ashamed in sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with a Mohammedan, even when, as my own experience is, they will go after our Bible. They'll say, your Bible's full of errors, let me show you. And if they're well studied, they may be able to show what they believe are errors in the Bible. They'll go after us. And so we may feel unprepared or set back on our heels, but we shouldn't be. We have the evidence, and whether we've studied and prepared to share that evidence or not is our issue. But we have the evidence to show to them, if they're objective, if they're willing to look at the facts, that indeed the Jesus of the Bible is not the Issa of the Quran at all. If you open your bulletin, you'll see our doctrinal statement there at the very bottom. And I'd like us to read that together out loud in unison to remind ourselves of what it is that we believe that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He died on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Further, he was buried and arose bodily from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, where at the right hand of God the Father, he is now our high priest and advocate. Blessed Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do bless and praise your holy name, and thank you. Thank you that you are our high priest and advocate, not just in dying on the cross, but even now interceding for us moment by moment and day by day. We pray that you would give us opportunities to share our faith in you, even this